Let's then begin with our invocation of the Holy Spirit from the hymn that we used in service today. Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Ghost, Creator, blessed, and make our hearts your place of rest. Come with your grace and heavenly aid, and fill the hearts which you have made. To you, the Counselor, we cry. To you, the gift of God Most High, the fount of life, the fire of love, the soul's anointing from above. In you with graces sevenfold, we God's almighty hand behold, while you with tongues of fire proclaim to all the world his holy name. Your light to every thought impart, and shed your love in every heart. The weakness of our mortal state with deathless might invigorate. Drive far away our wily foe, and your abiding peace bestow. With you as our protecting guide, no evil can with us abide. Teach us to know the Father, Son, and you from both as three in one, that we your name may ever bless and in our lives the truth confess. Praise we the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit with them one, and may the Son on us bestow the gifts that from the Spirit flow. Amen. We are at the end of a long journey. We're in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes. And any questions or unfinished business from previous times together that anyone wanted to raise before we push on to the final chapter? As I mentioned last week, I'm hoping that we can finish this off either this week or in the next 2 weeks, and that'll be a nice break when I'm on vacation for a few weeks coming up after VBS. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12, if you would follow with me, we'll get the run of the whole passage and then go in more detail. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, when grinders cease because they are few and those that look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up in the sound of the bird and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well, when the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails, given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now you should be prepared in the middle of the night to be awakened by someone and said, what does it mean in Ecclesiastes when it says all that is under the sun? What's he talking about there? I hear a bunch of mumbling. This is not the the clarion call of those who confess. Yes. Yeah, that which is of the created world below heaven, that which is a part of our temporal life, and that is a life certainly embraced in God's grace, but in which there is much vanity. And what is meant by the preacher by the word vanity? What does it mean when something is vain?
Without purpose
or empty, vacant. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What does that mean? To take the name of the Lord your God and use it as a nothing. Use it in vain for no good purpose. What is it that makes all things under the sun vanity? Isn't it all God's good creation? Why is it all vanity, vanity? Because it's temporary?
Well, it's going to be all gone in the end.
Well, you're saying all the right things, and how as Ed McMahon would ask Johnny Carson, how temporary is it? Each of us has a death date, right? And what about the earth? Is there a time when the earth will be returned to all void and nothingness? Yeah, there's a time, Peter tells us, when the whole earth will be consumed in fire and the elements will be unloosed that are all stuck together now, and it'll all be empty and vanity on the day of the great judgment. And again, I'm asking the root cause. As God created the heavens and the earth, of course he foresaw all this, but what was that the purpose that God had made all of creation for? Or is there a purpose that God made creation for that has been turned to vanity? And what's turned it? Yeah. Sin is what has stood against God's purpose for the creation. And just because God foresaw the vanity that would come because of sin and death doesn't mean that that was his purpose for it. He foresaw it and found a better purpose for it in redeeming it from Christ. But as again, I always refer you back to that wonderful five or six volume first set of in the Luther set in the American edition, which is all commentary on Genesis. And the wonderful thing that he says, you know, if Adam and Eve had not fallen into sin, that the path to heaven would have not been futile as far as the law was concerned, but that in obedience to God's command relative to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the path of obedience would have led them someday to God putting Adam to sleep and translating him into heaven without ever tasting death or sorrow or any of those bad things. And so to the glory of God, if the creation had remained in the glory of God, that would have been no doubt the path that our race would have walked. But it was sin that, as St. Paul says in Romans 8, relegated everything to futility, which means those original purposes of God were not accomplished, because who did God make Lord over all creation? Adam and Eve. He says, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion, which means you're going to be the Lord and Lady of this world. And as everyone knows, that as it goes with the Lord and the Lady, so goes the household. You know, it says in the scriptures that the heavens declare the glories of God, but man does no longer do that, inasmuch as he is a sinner. And so the purpose of declaring and showing forth God's glory, which would have been best realized by Adam and Eve in the image of God, showing forth his glory and goodness, became thwarted by sin as they were subjected to death. And everything that was under them there had to also follow them, because when God made them the leader, creation would follow. And so all the world became futile because of sin, according to St. Paul in Romans 8. Well, yeah, he's called the God of this age, or the Prince of the Power of the Air. There's all kinds of charming titles for the devil, and the question is how did that come about? And again, the legitimacy of that is that again, I keep asking, who's your daddy? Your daddy is the one that you listen to. And so Adam and Eve were born listening to their daddy. And who did they end up listening to? The dark one. So he stole them. He kidnapped them from God as he took their hearts, and they believed his word instead of God's word. And so we are subjected to error and lies. And who is the father of lies? Okay? And again, it's not that he's God, but he's the one that everyone listens to by nature in our fallen state. And so in a derived sense, you could call him God. Or the other way of saying it is that, you know, the devil's in charge of hell because he's the biggest bully on the block. So, you know, that's the only kind of kingdom that he's consigned to.
If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, the devil would have still been there to tempt all of their offspring, all of their descendants.
Yeah. But having kicked his butt once, maybe he would have, they would have warned their children too. I mean, all I could do is speculate, right? It's kind of fun to play out the game and to speculate. So now we, again, we return from, now there's two parts that are natural. So we might shoot as a goal maybe to get through the first seven verses. If God is so good today, and then maybe save the conclusion, verses 8 and following for the following week. But who is Solomon here addressing in Ecclesiastes in his last chapter? Yeah, to the youth, right? Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before difficult days come and the years draw nigh when you say, I have no pleasure in them. When is wisdom best learned? Is it learned in the school of hard knocks and experience? Or is it learned by being told in our youth?
It's always easier to learn when
It's easier to learn the younger that you are, and to tell you the truth, there are less obstacles. I don't know if the teachers would agree with me, but the older they get, I mean, there's a nice challenge to older ones because they question, and questioning is sometimes a good vehicle for explaining and filling things out. But there's also an inborn stubbornness that children do not have fully developed. They learn how to put into practice as they get older. So, yeah, teaching from youth is the scriptural admonition, isn't it? To teach our children from the time of youth. And Solomon is also picking up on that. The Germans have an old saying. I maybe will say it wrongly, so the scholars among us can correct me, but the one that I learned in German class was, wer nicht hören will, muss fühlen. Any Übersetzers here? Wer nicht hören will, whoever doesn't want to listen, wer nicht hören will, muss fühlen, must experience or must feel. You're going to have pain later. So many of us would say, I didn't believe my parents, so I had to learn from my mistakes. And it is absolutely true that mistakes are solid teachers if we learn from them. But wouldn't it have been better to have listened to the advice and believed our parents and not having had to experience those hard knocks? What does Samuel say to Saul? When he has refused to say in his vocation and has taken over the role of the priest, and the priest comes, what does he say? Obedience is better than sacrifice. It is better to obey the Lord than to have to repent. Now Gibbs has, and NCIS Gibbs has a rule that's opposite of that. It's better to ask for forgiveness, do what you want and ask for forgiveness later. But Gibbs is also a sinner, even though he's a great character on that thing. So we should be addressing the youth. And what is our attitude towards youth these days in our society? Do parents have, maybe the teachers would help us with, but do parents these days have a strong desire to educate their children? Yeah, some do. But you know, parenthood in our day is involved with all kinds of distractions. When you have mom and dad both working outside of the home, and they get home in the evening and they're tired, who has time to read to the child? Who has the energy to read to the child? In our society, very often it's grandma and grandpa that sort of steps into exhausted parents to try to help them with these things. But the values are not what they used to be. And again, I'm not trying to cast all kinds of guilt or anything, but guilt is sort of the underlying motivation in our society. I think everyone knows that things are going astray and things aren't right, and there's this undertone of guilt that goes on. And when that infests the office of parents, a sense of guilt, I should be doing more for my kids. What is the tendency then that our guilty flesh follows in order to ease that guilt? Well, give them everything they want. Spoil them. Now, I'm hoping that you sort of see the wisdom of that. I'm not trying to cast guilt, but I'm seeing as an older person, like Solomon, that these are some of the things that I see changing. You know, my mom was always at home, and they always read to me. There was always someone to read to me and talk to me, and maybe these days that kind of care for the children is not quite there. And again, when that gets off kilter, it throws a lot of other things off kilter. Judy? Isn't that charming? I mean, what they're saying is, this is what I really need and what I really want, and it came out in that survey and that behavior and that sort of thing. I thought there's one short Walther sermon that talks about youth and sins of the youth and the benefit of serving God from the youth, from their youth on. This is what's called a confessional address. And what that means, we have a whole series of Walther's confessional addresses that go all the way through the liturgical year, from Advent all the way through the last Sundays of the church year. And what the confessional service was a special service that anyone who wanted to go to communion would have to attend. It was the custom of the time and of the congregation that they would attend this service. And Walther would there direct them in the ways of repentance and self-examination and prepare them for communion. Now, since that day, that custom of preparation has morphed in the history of the church to almost nothing. Although Barbara would tell you that when we were in Berlin a couple of years ago and went to St. Mary's Lutheran Church in Berlin, that there was a confessional service that the pastor there conducted for us. And the confessional service was 9:30, the service started at 10, and the service was over at noon, and nobody complained. But would you like to hear, this is for Monday, Thursday, and again, in the custom of the church, this would be Walther's address, especially to the youth. Why on Monday, Thursday? First communion was coming up. They had been confirmed on Palm Sunday, and now this was First Communion. So this is the first time that the kids are preparing to receive the Lord's Supper on Monday, Thursday in 1850. Do you want to hear it in German or English? Yeah. Lord Jesus, you did not regard your own needs on that night of your passion, but above all you thought of us sinners, and therefore gave a testament abounding with indescribable grace, and by it have made us heirs of your eternal favor. Grant grace that we all today may worthily eat of your bread and drink from your cup, so that we do not thereby receive death instead of life, a curse instead of blessing, wrath instead of grace, but receive the testament of your grace, and so depart with thanks and praise. Hear us for your own sake. Amen. In Christ, beloved confessors, among the many sins people commit, there are none considered but most by most people as more trivial than the sins of youth. That gives rise to that sinful proverb, "There is no virtue in youth," which is as much to say virtue is not only absent in young people, but should also neither be expected nor demanded of them. Many think there is time enough to worry about their soul and salvation when they grow up. It is not even right for children to be so serious and to think about death and eternity, or to fall upon their knees and to care about their sins. Children should be happy, play, dance, and enjoy the springtime of their life. The somber aspects of life come soon enough on their own without inviting them in. Now, where does this opinion lead? The consequence is, first of all, that parents don't bring up their children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. They do not admonish them to be concerned about their soul and salvation. Thus, they neglect giving their children the one thing needful. As a second consequence, when they are grown, they are not ashamed to talk about the sins of their youth as if they were a joke. They never repent of them. A third consequence is that children even think that they need not be good during their childhood, as if childhood sins are little sins and God won't hold them against them. What? Is it really true that the sins of youth are small and not regarded as sins by God? Far from it. What does David, along with many others, say of the sins of his youth, even though he had not committed coarse sins as a youth, but had even been more pious and God-fearing than other boys? He says in Psalm 25, the 7th verse, "Remember not the sins of my youth and my transgressions, but remember me according to your mercy for the sake of your kindness." Today, a whole group of you children are coming for the first time to confession, to confess your sins to God and receive forgiveness for them. So let me now present to you that one must not consider the sins of his youth as small and insignificant, but as great and weighty. And indeed, I will do this, one, by informing us from God's word, and two, showing what follows from this. One main reason why youthful sins must not be regarded as small and insignificant, but as great and weighty, is, my friends, because God also has given children a conscience that tells them what is right and wrong. Judy was referring to that. It accuses them and makes them feel guilty. And if a child is baptized, the Holy Ghost is dwelling in him, who constantly reminds, admonishes, and chastens. Therefore, as weak as a child's recognition of his sin might be, yet he still sins when he speaks a lie, when he is disobedient to his parents and teachers, when he secretly steals, when he is unchaste, when he curses and swears and the like. So he does not sin out of youthful ignorance, because even a child's conscience tells him, "Don't do it, don't do it, that is sin. God will not allow it. If you do it, then you are a godless child and God will punish you for it." So who would dare consider those sins of children against their conscience and that stubborn obstinacy against the Holy Ghost a small and insignificant matter? Yet if these sins of youth are to be regarded as great and difficult, we must further learn that God applies his holy word to children as well as to adults. God not only says this in broad terms in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, "These words which I command you, you shall take to heart, and you shall rouse your children's conscience with them." But God has also, in so many words, given clear, specific commands to them and given them, along with those commandments, special promises and threats. "Remember your Creator in your youth," it says in the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, "before your evil days approach and the years pass when you will say, 'They do not please me.'" Further, it says in the 4th commandment, "Honor your father and your mother." That is the first commandment with the promise that it may be well with you and you may live long upon the earth. At least in the old catechism, it was with a promise. And finally, we find in the 30th chapter of the Proverbs this warning, "The eye that mocks your father and despises obedience to your mother must be plucked out by the ravens of the brook and devoured by the young eagles." And in the 23rd chapter, it says, "Do not neglect disciplining your son. Strike him with a rod and you will save his soul from hell." By this we see that the word of God is given not only to adults, but also to children. Therefore, what they do against the word is just as much a sin as when it is done by an adult. But a third reason why even a youth's sin is not so small or trivial, but great and troublesome, is because in his word, God also preserved for us many examples of pious children. Such pious children, among others, were Samuel, David, Solomon, Jeremiah, John the Baptizer, and especially Timothy, who from childhood had known the Holy Scriptures and was raised in the fear of the Lord. Thus, no child may excuse himself by saying that he cannot be pious in his childhood. Now, as those just named had feared God from childhood on, so every child can do the same, even now, if he does not stubbornly resist the movement of the Spirit of God. They resist sin and walk according to God's word. Further, a fourth reason that explains why even a youth's sin is not so small or trivial, but great and troublesome, is that Christ also took upon himself the sins of youth and had to atone for them. Therefore, Christ had to become a child to be under authority of his parents and be obedient to them, even though he was the Son of God. Were the sins of children not so great, then they had no need of so great a Savior. Moving on, a fifth reason is that even children must suffer so much in this life. Many children die. If God considered childhood innocent or their youthful sin so trivial, then he certainly would exempt them from the universal wages of sin. Yet the last reason for this is that someday children will also be judged by God. John once saw by the Spirit what would happen in that judgment, and behold, he saw that the great and the small would stand before God and be judged according to God's word. Let us now secondly consider what follows from this. The first consequence is that even children who want to go to the Holy Supper worthily and to be saved do true penance, readily acknowledge their sins, and must by faith seek forgiveness in Christ when they have God's grace. There are unfortunately many so-called Christians who are so blind and ignorant concerning the way of salvation that they are of the opinion that repenting and being converted only apply to the heathen. A few others opine that repentance cannot be gotten from a child. Their sins are already covered and will be overlooked by God for the sake of their inexperience. But it is not so. Even the sins of youth and children are great and difficult. Therefore, they can only be forgiven the children in their repentance. They also must walk the narrow way and enter through the narrow gate. So now examine yourselves, you dear children, as you are going to the table of the Lord for the first time today. It is good for you when you feel your sins, when even you have also transgressed your baptismal covenant. The covenant stands fast on God's side. And so you should now, as you desire to return to it, by the Holy Lord's Supper retain the assurance that God has forgiven you all your sins. Yet the truth that even the sins of youth are great and difficult is not only important for the youth themselves, but also for those who are grown. For because of this, not all grown-ups remain in God's grace, as they do not worthily go to the Lord's Supper, and cannot be saved so long as they still regard the sins of their youth as inconsequential, considering them slight and not confessing them to God, and not sincerely calling on God for the sake of his grace and forgiveness. Therefore, you grown-ups, also examine yourselves. Have your hearts ever felt the weight of the sins of your youth? Have they secretly made you tremble? Have you felt them like old wounds? Have those stinging scars been allowed to return? When you humble yourselves before God and acknowledge that the thoughts and imaginations of your hearts have been evil since your youth, have you yet in complete sincerity joined David in saying these words, "Remember not the sins of my youth and my transgressions, but remember me according to your mercy for the sake of your loving kindness"? It is well with you when you now on this day, when we all have been reminded of our youthful past, that you also remember your sins of youth and thereby bring them into your penitence. For God is prepared to erase them from your ledgers of sins, to remember them no more, and to give you the body and blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, as his seal. Oh, to been living in those days when we could hear those things before receiving the Lord's Supper. Isn't that marvelous? A true father in faith and one. But again, did you notice how he did the law and gospel with them? To talk about the sins of the youth and the need of young people also to hear the word of God and heed it. And Judy, you were so much with Walther there in citing that study where the conscience of children even saw right and wrong, sometimes so much better than their parents who listen to the propaganda all around them and believe what people tell them instead of what God has placed in our consciences. But so beautifully done, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. And how he showed us that repentance is an equal opportunity employer. We should all employ ourselves in repentance, where he's especially talking to those kids and reminding them of the seriousness of their sins before they receive that relief in the confession and absolution and in the Lord's Supper, but also to the adults. You know, how many times have you or have you heard adults bragging about the awful things they did as a kid? As if they were all right. And that's a good, worthy place to repent. Oh my goodness, how could I have done those things? So, as this old man Solomon is summing up, what is he saying? He's saying, I have begun to learn wisdom, he's saying to them, but can you ever start too early to apply your hearts to that wisdom? Do you ever exhaust learning the wisdom that God gives us? And do you realize that youth are sort of like sponges that want to bring that in, and that is the prime time when wisdom can be taught and held throughout their lives? And that even Solomon, haven't we found passages in Ecclesiastes where he talks about what a weariness learning is? When we get old, we say, I've been learning this stuff for 60 years, and there's a weariness of it. Why don't I know it all already? Is there a time when we will learn it all? Sort of. When we get to heaven and we see the Lord, then St. Paul promises, then we will know as we are known. And God knows us as perfect, and then we will know ourselves as perfect. We're not yet, but we will know ourselves as perfect. And perfect, you know, as you're translating that word from various languages, you see that there's sort of an intersection between our concept of perfect is holy, right? Perfect as opposed to sinful. But perfect also means completed, filled, that we're partial, and then when we are completed, then we're perfect. We're done. We're complete. And 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter of love in St. Paul's epistle, sort of alludes to that, doesn't it? That now we know in part, then we will know as we are known. And now we know in a mirror darkly. Then we will know as perfect. And we've said in the past in this that every revelation of wisdom, every aha moment that we have sort of puts into retirement everything we've learned in the past and brings something brand new to even our former wisdom. And when we see Christ on the last day and we are perfect, then we will realize that as thankful as we are that we have some wisdom from God in his word, that it will all be like a child going from kindergarten to college, you know. The perceptions that we have at that time will be such a jump that all of the wisdom that we thought was so high and indeed was a great gift and revelation from God will be subsumed into that greater wisdom that we have in perfection. And it will sort of make a vanity of what we've learned here, because we'll see it all in that greater perspective that we have in eternity. So, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. That's how he starts the chapter. And at the end, it's talking about the Creator in your youth. And at the end, just a bookshelf, it tells that God will bring every work into judgment. And so you see there's in this last chapter this panoramic view. It refers to our Creator in the beginning, the one who formed us in our mother's womb and gave us our beginning, to remember that on the other side there is a day of judgment, and to live our lives under that context. He created us, and inasmuch as we are sinful and ignorant of God, we do not fulfill those purposes, and so we attain to the wisdom that we have in God's Word, remembering that in the last day we will appear before Him in judgment. So it might be wise for us not to judge God in His judgment. When He teaches us something, to realize that he gives us this teaching for us to learn, not to say no to and not to correct, but that we will stand before God in the judgment. And will God change His mind if He teaches something in Holy Scripture? Will He change His mind on the great day of judgment? No, He's the same God. Same God in the beginning, today, and always. So remember now, you are a creature. Remember your Creator. And do it from the time of your youth. Do it from the time when you are developing and growing. Because as you're developing and growing, that perception is part of your development and growth. God is working in you and filling you with what wisdom you can attain as a child of God here on earth. So remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Don't put it off. We do well to teach our children that from the earliest of age. This is your time to learn of the Lord. Before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I'm sick of them. I have no pleasure in them. The weariness of age. Any of you weary? Isn't that one reason why we look back at our youth? I watch television, I watch the athletes play the professional sports, and I was never a professional athlete, but I say, I remember when I could run like that. I could remember when I liked to challenge my muscles and run further than I thought that I could, and to know that that effort and that pain in the muscles was good for me. I remember the enthusiasm of youth and even the challenges. Remember grade school, it was so hard to learn the math tables, and yet when you did the speed tests, you would do accomplishments. I want to learn more so I can do better on the speed tests. Remember the vigor of youth and the excitement of youth. That's what I miss about being old. Now, there's some things I like about being old. I like my pace. And I think I'm more, I hope I'm more patient than I was back in the youth when I was so hyper and getting at it. But again, that vigor of youth, if it can be used in service of the Creator, if the Creator can grab a hold of that youth with His wisdom and use it in His hands, how wonderful that is. That's why it's so excited to see, you know, Josh Haller come back from Vicarage here. You know, there's a young, vibrant young guy that the Lord has in His hands. And you see him grow. See, I'm privileged to work with him, you know. But you should see what he's doing. It gives hope for the church when you see such orthodox young men. He's going to straighten everyone. No, God in His Word that has a hold of him can do such marvelous things. In his youth, it's wonderful. Wish I'd have gone to seminary in my youth. I was 30 years old before I went. So before the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. Now, this is a series of alliterations. This is a series of pictures in which the images that Solomon is using Our real images, there are things that everyone understands. The sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened. But it's suggesting that they are darkened or can be darkened. And so what he's doing is talking about our life under the sun and old age. The sun is as bright today, I think, as when I was 5 years old. But I didn't have these when I was 5 years old. You are all darkened now in front of me. You're all fuzzy. What happened to you? Hold still. There's no clarity. There's no line around you anymore. So, it's talking about when the eyes begin to grow dark. And this is really a nice picture, and even the youth identify that about the eyes growing dark. What are you saying, Tony? Tony, do you relate to this at all?
Yes, I was just saying to you that you're really depressing.
Okay, and the clouds do not return, and the clouds do not return after the rain, which means in your younger days after the rain, then the sunshine. Nach den Wolken die Sonnenschein. After the clouds, the sunshine, where things may go wrong and there may be some rain, but it's going to get better. Whereas us old people, sometimes we're so good at seeing the darkness because the sun is darkened. We get a little pessimistic and cynical in our old age, and it seems like that nothing ever clears up. It's just one bad thing after another. Some of us older ones are, yeah, I know what you mean by that. Although I think our generation has infected the younger generation. Oh, the news, even the news used to have some sunshine in it. Man, there's any news station or a news channel you turn on, it's nothing but clouds. That's my generation. The cynicism and pessimism of my generation is sort of clouded over the whole thing. Verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down. Now what's it talking about there? The keepers of the house, the tremors of the hands and the feet. Aren't these the keepers of, they do everything for us, they sort of keep everything going, and they get a little shaky in our age. And the strong men bow down. In your youth, you stand up erect and straight. You get old and you need the cane and you need to be bowed down a bit, right? So all these are good metaphors for age. When the grinders cease because they are few, what are the grinders? The teeth? Especially the molars, they grind our food. Now, we have good dentistry. Modern dentistry has kept the teeth in most people's mouths. But in those days, a lot of people ended up toothless if they lived long enough. And those that look through the windows grow dim when the doors are shut in the street and the sound of grinding is low, making all kinds of funny sounds from inside. When one rises up at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of music are brought low. And so, any of you older people like me find yourself waking very early in the morning? For all of my adult age, at least while I've been here at Emmanuel for 20 years, my alarm clock is always set at 5:10. 10 after 5, that's when I would want to get up and get going. But I always set the alarm, but it never goes off anymore. I'm up before then. It's terrible. I always say to myself, I should stay asleep. I'm going to feel better during the day if I can get a little longer sleep, but it doesn't happen. And all the daughters of music are brought low, the voice drops. I can't hit those notes I could when I was younger. Also, they are afraid of height and the terrors in the way, standing at the foot of, or the head of the stairs and afraid to walk down. Used to be able to just to glide down those stairs. Now I say, I may fall and I better watch myself. When the almond tree blossoms. What does that mean?
Springtime.
No, actually we don't, you probably don't have an almond tree in your yard, but the almond tree has white blossoms in the winter. And so it's referring to the gray in the winter of our lives. So we are like the almond tree. The almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper is a burden. I can't lift a fly. And desire fails. Where's the motivation? Now, you older people, are you finding that it used to be you, oh, let's go out and do this. Let's go out and do that. Oh, let's sit and talk. Let's not go out. I tell you, when Mom and Dad were a little bit younger, you know, ever since Barb and I were married, which is 30 years. I don't even remember how many years it is. But Mom and Dad, God bless them. My sister and I were never close to them, but they would come out and visit very faithfully and that sort of thing. And now Mom, in her older age, we can't get her out of the house. If anyone's going to visit, it's going to be we who visit them, which is fine and meet right and salutary. We only wish Mom would come and live closer to some of us, maybe. For man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. And there's the end of it. As man continually has his foundations crumbling and breaking down in his old age, he anticipates and says, someday I'm going to shuffle off this mortal coil. And I know it's crossed my mind that I'm so much closer now at 60 years old to my death than I was from my birth. I'm much, much, much closer to my grave than I was than I am to my cradle. And that's sort of a staggering realization. Lucy is in her psychiatrist booth here. That's why I have to pay my nickel. You may have a point, though. You may have a point.
When you were tired, you couldn't imagine living another 40 years.
No.
Because you've only lived 20 years. But now that you've already lived 60 years and you think, I may only have another 20 to go, 20 seems to go by so fast.
Yeah, because 60 doesn't seem like anything. You look back at 60, inside I feel the same that I did when I was a teenager. I mean, besides the extra weight and all that stuff, but I mean, everyone's nodding their head. I'm the same person I was back then. When I have memories of growing up there in Milwaukee and I see them in my mind's eyes, I'm there and I'm 12 years old again as I'm sitting there listening to Pastor Barth preach. But isn't that the beauty and the wonder that God has made us as human beings, that we can do such things? And we can have a perspective. Our dogs and our cats, they don't think about, oh, I'm going to die next year or something. They just live every day. They're, you know. And the other
thing is, heaven is such a great place. Why is nobody in a hurry to get there?
And the other thing that I think, Tony, that we wish we could impart to the younger people, that they won't listen and we know they won't listen, is you sort of straighten out things, what's important, what's not. You want to say to the kids sometimes, what are you worried about that for? Why do you think that's a big deal? That is absolutely nothing in the big scheme of things. But look back at your own life and you sweat those things that were like that too. And when your parents or grandparents try to advise you about that, We were just as bad as they are. All right. Then finishing it off then, remember your Creator, verse 6, before the silver cord is loosed. What's this silver cord? Silver is sort of a precious metal, isn't it? It's really a precious metal, beautiful metal. A cord usually binds things together. When this silver cord is loosed or freed, what is being separated?
The collar of your hair.
It's describing death. What is separated in death? Yeah, your spirit or your soul and your body. Now, again, I'm not into bungee jumping or anything. The cord and bungee jumping. But maybe it's foolish, but with the promises God gives us in death, I sort of can't wait for that. What it's going to be like when your soul separates from your body. I mean, it's like a rubber band. You're going to be... Ping! You're going to be like in the presence of God. And as a pastor, you get to visit a lot of people that are suffering in bodies, you know, that they've sinful bodies, their flesh. And it seems to me what a marvelous thing that must be for a Christian when he's in that body that's been suffering and boom, you know, the silver cord is loosed. And he's standing there, leaving all the suffering and standing there in the presence of God and of the angels and of all the saints. You don't need your eyes to see that because your eyes are going to be left behind. Because our soul is going to be freed from our eyes. Now, when you dream, you see stuff. You're not using your eyes. Yes? I have to admit I have, yeah. Roxelle! You gotta watch Jack though, because he's like a machine gun with those Bible passages. It is amazing that he can spit out the passages as quickly as he can. You gotta be careful for his theology though. I watch it just to sort of watch the scene and oh yes Jack, you know. Oh, I think so. Yeah, don't pay attention. Be amused, but don't pay attention. Come to Bible class. Come to Bible class.
I just learned from his, you know, he's so...
See, his view of the end times is wrong, though, because when he talks about the rapture and that sort of thing, what he's talking about is Christians being summoned out of the world, leaving all the unbelievers behind, but that's not Judgment Day. It's this whole scenario that people have made up in the last couple centuries, and it's just not right. Be prepared for the silver cord, not for the rapture. All right. So remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed or the golden bowl is broken. That means, you know, that this body that we've made is broken, yielding the soul to God. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was. Scripture is consistent. That's the word of God over sinners. Dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. And the Spirit will return to God who gave it. Good description of death. And again, how will God receive us? If He receives us in the grace and mercy of Christ, He will receive us as children who are returning home. And if we have refused Christ and His grace, He will receive us as those who were offered grace and loved in Christ and who of our own will refused it. And that's the caution of returning to God. And all will stand before God on the last day. and on the day of judgment. Well, we started a little early, so we will end a little early. Next week, we will pick it up on verse 8. God bless you all. See you next week. Safest travels to Australia.